Well, good evening, 6 p.m. Fantastic to see you here tonight. Please keep your Bibles ready and get your brains in gear, because tonight we're going to work really hard and go through a lot of the Bible to cover a really tricky topic. We're continuing our series on the Trinity. This is our God, and it's hard, but it's worth it. So we're going to get stuck into it. And why don't we pray now and ask God to help us to understand and that He'd be at work in us so that we can know Him better. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here together tonight, uniting us around your word. And we pray that you'd help us to listen and to understand in particular this amazing truth that Jesus is God, and that we'd know how to live in light of that amazing truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. I want to start there in Titus and spend some time in a little phrase that appears in the very first verse of Titus chapter 1. In Titus, Paul addresses Titus, who he's writing to, and look at the way Paul refers to himself and his own ministry. There in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He talks about his role as an apostle that was given to him by the command of his God and Savior, verse 3, he says. But his job is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. If we want to know how to live, truly live, if we want to know how to live godly lives, God-centered lives, God-honoring lives, the only way that we can be people who bring God glory, the only way that we can be people who bring Him pleasure and bring Him delight, if we want to live lives that adorn the gospel, then we need to know the truth, because knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And I know sometimes people think getting together to study God's word feels a little boring. Maybe it feels a little irrelevant. What has this truth got to do with me? But Jesus Christ says, I have come so that you may know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I've come so that you can have the truth and know the truth, because having it will set you free. The truth will set you free, because you are a slave. You are in captivity, in ignorance, in darkness. You don't know what's going on. You don't understand your situation. The power to set you free is not in yourself, trying really, really hard, being really, really nice, trying to fix your situation. No, only the truth will set you free. That's why as a church, we work really hard together to know the truth and to understand it, to figure it out. We talk about it, discuss it, we argue about it, because we want to know the truth. We want to listen to God's word. We want to study it and dig deep into it. This is why we tackle hard topics. We don't dodge or avoid anything God says in His word, because it's all good. God says His truth is life-giving, life-changing, and powerful. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says something similar to this. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. God's power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Knowing God, knowing the truth, gives you everything you need to live forever and to live the way God intended. Everything you need, all the things you need to live forever, to live in a way that pleases God, that honors Him, is all found in knowing Him and in the truth. That is why we're studying the Trinity together. Even though it's hard, even though it's tricky, but it's true. And this is who our God is. And knowing this truth, knowing Him, will lead to godliness and freedom and joy and hope and peace and love. knowing God better always leads to those things and to blessing because He is perfect. In order for us to be a church that loves, a church that loves God, a church that loves one another, and a church that loves the world, we need to know the truth. We need to keep standing firm on the truth in order to truly love each other and live a life of freedom. And in Titus, if you flick to chapter 2, we see the same kind of idea a little later in the book of Titus, that truth has a real impact and transforms our lives. So chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared." God's grace actually appeared, became visible. His kindness, His mercy, His love became visible when Jesus appeared. God's grace appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. Instructs us to stop living this way and start living this way right now while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, God's grace is made known, is revealed. God's forgiveness and loving kindness appears, and that instructs us to live completely different lives. Knowing this grace means we have direction and identity for our lives now because it means we have hope for the future. Knowing God's love in Jesus dying for our sins means we live different lives now while we wait for our blessed hope. And what is our hope? The hope is the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus. The truth that gives us hope, the truth that changes us and transforms us and changes the way we live now, the truth is Jesus is God and He is coming back. And tonight we'll not only see that that's true, but we'll start to figure out why that really matters. Because if we don't get that truth right, that Jesus is God, then actually there is no salvation. There is no getting into heaven. There is no resurrection hope for the future. There is no knowledge of God. There is no access to God. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to love if Jesus isn't God. This truth really matters. The doctrine of the Trinity really matters because this is our God and He's the center of everything. So just quickly as a reminder, what is the Trinity? Who is the Trinity? Well, the Trinity is the teaching in the Bible, God's Word, that our one true God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, yet there is one God. There's only one God, only one true God, only one God who has existed forever, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons. They're the same in substance, in essence, in godness, but they're distinct in personhood. I know that's kind of hard to understand, but that's why we're doing this series. And the word Trinity really just comes from the idea of tri-unity. It's a word that we kind of created to express three in oneness. And that's kind of how we taught it in Kids Alive last year, that God is three in one, three in one. It kind of doesn't quite work, but it's a start to kind of get us to understand. We do not mean there are three different gods. We do not mean there are three parts of God that you add them up, they turn into Yahweh. There are not three modes of God or masks that He wears at different times. You know, sometimes there's Clark Kent and sometimes there's Superman, but he's really the same person operating differently. Sometimes he's the Father and sometimes he's the Son. No, it's not like that at all. God, co-equally, co-eternally, each person is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And the Bible says there is one God. Now that makes us different to every other religion. One of the fundamental differences between us and the Jews who have the Old Testament, but they don't have the New, they have the Old Testament. In a sense, they believe in the same God as us, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made promises and saved Israel and sent Moses. In a sense, they believe the same God, but they actually kind of believe in a different God, because by rejecting Jesus, they have rejected their own God. Their God came to them and they said no. The one they worship and pray to, if it's not Jesus, is something else. Lots, in fact, most religions have many gods. A few religions have one God. The truth is actually the Trinity. And not only is this doctrine, this truth, very significant in distinguishing us from all other religions, at the same time, it's actually a crucial truth for us to understand how the gospel works. How can we be saved? And we'll see that a little bit later in the talk. The reality is, from the beginning of the gospel going out into the world, the early Christians had to grapple with this massive question: how do you worship one God and yet worship the man, Jesus, sent by God, and he is God? How do you do that? And to be very clear, those two ideas were never in doubt from the very beginning of the church. From the earliest beginning of the church, which is recorded for us in the New Testament, Christians worshipped one creating God, one saving God, and from the very beginning of the church, they worshipped Jesus. They treated him as their God. How do you hold those two together? Because they prayed to Jesus and in Jesus and through Jesus. They believed in him and relied on him and were devoted to him and were waiting for his return. They worshipped him and adored him and served him and proclaimed him, and they called him Lord, King, Master. And while the word Trinity itself doesn't ever appear in the Bible, the doctrine, the truth, the idea is entirely drawn from what the Bible says and depends on the authority of the Bible. See, if you let go of the idea that the Bible is completely true, every word of it is true, that it has no mistakes and it has ultimate authority and it's everything we need, if you let go of that and say the Bible's handy but we need some other things, one of the first things that goes is the Trinity, because it's just too hard. And it doesn't fit with our understanding. But if we take every part of the Bible, every part of God's Word is powerful, living, active, and true. And we know that because God, the Holy Spirit, breathed it out. Then we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We need to let the Bible inform all the other parts of the Bible and hold it all together, and that is how we get to the Trinity. We get this truth and this truth, we know this is right, we know this is real, hold it all together, Trinity. So tonight in particular, we're looking at the truth that the Son is God, that God is the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit next week. Let me try and prove to you from the Bible that Jesus is God. And this is where we're going to have to do some accelerated Bible flipping. Apologies, there was meant to be a bunch of verses up on the screen, but you can do this. John chapter 1, John's Gospel. But we're going to do some serious Bible flipping. John 1, John's Gospel begins with these famous words that kind of echo the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. In him was life. That life was the light of men. From eternity, Jesus, the Word of God, was with God, and he was God. I mean, in one sense, that's trying to express the Trinity right there. The Word was with God, and he was God. There's these two realities. Is he God, or is he with God? Both. And through him, everything was created. In him, life exists, the Word. is God. And later in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, actually verse 14, let's go there. The Word became flesh, this Word who was with God and who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh, was born as a human. That's Jesus. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Flick down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. It's tricky, I know, but how much clearer can John be? Jesus is God. John, who spent years hanging around with Jesus, says, we saw his glory. We saw that he is the one and only. We saw that he himself is God. And he makes God known. Jesus is God. Flick in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. This was the first Bible reading that we had. A story of the crowd in the room, in the house. They rip open a hole in the roof. They lower down on this mat, this paralyzed man, plonked there in front of Jesus. And everyone is thinking, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And all the religious leaders are like, what is he saying? They're offended. They're thinking to themselves, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? No one can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And then verse 8 says, Jesus could see and he knew what they were thinking in their hearts. I mean, that says something about who he is. He knows exactly what they're thinking. That's what God does. Then he says in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, that's the way Jesus talks about himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Jesus knew they were thinking only God can forgive sins. Then he says, let me prove to you I have the power and authority to forgive sins. He knows they need to conclude that he's God. He does what only God can do. He instantly heals a paralyzed man. He doesn't kind of make him go off to physiotherapy and kind of work up and eventually get there. Instantly he gets up and walks. He can do what only God can do, forgive sins, because he's God. You know, through the Gospels, there's countless times where Jesus does what only God can do. He shows that he has power that only God has. He controls creation. Standing on a boat, there's this massive storm, and he says to the storm, quiet, be still, and instantly it just stops. Creation obeys him. I mean, he walks on water one night in the middle of a storm. The disciples are rowing their boat and they're struggling. They can't go anywhere and they look over the side and there's Jesus walking past on water. They call out and he comes over to them and says, don't be afraid. He says, I am, which is the way God describes himself in the Old Testament. So don't be afraid. I'm God walking on water. He shows himself time and time again. He's got power only God has. He raises the dead by speaking, Lazarus, come out. Only God can do that. Jesus says, I'm God. In the second reading we had from Mark 12, which you were probably thinking, what's that got to do with the Trinity? But it's interesting, at the beginning of that passage, Jesus says, that's that question of what's the greatest commandment? And the answer is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So love the Lord your God is what you have to do. Then in the next part of the passage, he talks to them and challenges them and said, you know, King David, the great one in the Old Testament, looked forward to his descendant and he called him Lord. He called him Lord, his descendant, the descendant of David, who is Jesus, born in the line of David. David calls him Lord. What have we just said is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is saying that commandment plus David's prophecy is actually about me. You need to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because I am your God and I'm here for you. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, a bunch of disciples have seen the risen Jesus. But Thomas is not convinced. So in John chapter 20, verse 25, or verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, wasn't with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and put my hand in his side," pretty gruesome and vaguely creepy. But he says, "If I don't do that, I'll never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again. Thomas was with them. Doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them. It's no ordinary man. He comes and says, "Peace be with you." He instantly, you know, appears among them and says again, "Don't be afraid. Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "I know exactly what you were thinking a week ago when I wasn't there, because I'm God. But put your finger in here. Look at my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Don't be faithless. Believe." And Thomas responded to him, "Okay, I'm impressed. The resurrection happened." Actually, he says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas realizes at that point, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And just quickly, there's a story in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is, he gives this epic, awesome speech, this sermon, kind of summarizing the Old Testament and God's plan and purposes are fulfilled in Jesus and how tragic it is that the Jews have rejected him. And the Jews hate the message so much they think, "Let's kill Stephen." So they start stoning him into death, and he looks up and heaven is opened for him, and he sees God, and standing at God's side is Jesus, ready to receive him. In the throne room of heaven, on the throne, he sees God and Jesus. Jesus is there on the throne. Jesus is God. The Bible refers to him in this way a bunch of times. Romans 9, verse 5, the ancestors are theirs from Israel. The physical descent of the Christ is theirs. From them came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Romans 9 says Christ is God. Romans 10 says Christ is Yahweh, the Lord, God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. A little later in chapter 1, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." Alpha and Omega. They're described in the same way. Jesus is God. It's true. And there's actually a bunch of other verses and passages and claims that Jesus makes and demonstrations of his power. Jesus is God. I'd love to, if you're not quite convinced, sit down with you and look at God's word and really soak in this amazing teaching. Jesus is God. What that means is we can have complete confidence, assurance, certainty that Jesus is enough because Jesus is God. I mean, sometimes we think, yes, I like having Jesus in my life, but if I had Jesus and money or and success and fame and rich, like if I just Jesus and some other things, then I'd be really happy. But Jesus is enough because Jesus is God. He's enough for salvation. He's enough for life. He's enough for eternity. Because Jesus is God, it means we know God and have a relationship with God. I mean, John 1 told us that. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has revealed him, made him known. Jesus says to his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He says, "I'm God." And he's saying, "I'm about to demonstrate to you my full godness in the way that no one would possibly have expected." I mean, the cross is not the moment where God is hidden. The cross is actually the moment where God is shining forth most clearly who God is. He is love and mercy and compassion. That's God. There on the cross, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The only way to know God personally is to know Jesus. The only way to know anything about God is to know Jesus. You can't know God through science or meditation or philosophy or religious experience. You can't know God through any other religion. If Jesus isn't God, then we might be able to possibly figure some things out about God, but we wouldn't ever know him personally. because Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you know me, you know my Father. I mean, the Bible says that the Son, in Hebrews 1, the Son is the image and the radiance, the expression, the exact representation of God the Father. Colossians chapter 1 says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the Word of God revealed. And all the fullness of God dwells in him. So when God says, if you want to know me, if you want to know who I am, he says, here is Jesus. And what that means is, in John 3:16, that most famous verse in the Bible, God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son. The great gift of the gospel is Jesus. Actually, the great gift of the gospel is God gives us himself. The gift of the gospel is, yes, it's salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, but first and foremost, the gift of the gospel is God gives us himself. He says, here is me. You can have me in all my glory and majesty. You can know me and have me in your life because we have Jesus. This matters, that Jesus is God. Secondly, it means we have confidence in the cross and that we are saved. You know, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is giving this speech to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. He says, watch out. I've been with you for 3 years. I've taught you everything about God's word. I need to leave. You need to watch out. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood on the cross. It was the blood of God shed. On the cross, God died to save us, redeem us, and buy us back from sin. It means we're well and truly saved. And sometimes people think, is the cross really enough? Yes, the cross is a demonstration of something amazing, but now I need to do enough and be good and go to church enough. No, how could you do anything more or add anything to God himself on the cross saying, I've got this, I will do everything that is needed for you to be saved. The cross doesn't work without the Trinity. Because if Jesus isn't God, then God the Father is punishing some innocent third party instead of us. God the Father should have punished us, but Jesus happened to be wandering past and he said, actually, I'll punish him. That's not justice. But because Jesus is God, when he punishes Jesus on the cross, he's taking the punishment himself. There's no innocent third party. It's God the judge, us the guilty. God takes the punishment himself and turns his anger aside. The cross only works if the Trinity is true. In fact, how could one man die for a whole multitude of people, billions of people? How could one man's life count for that many people's sin? Well, he's God. His life has infinite value. If Jesus isn't God, the cross doesn't work. We're not saved. Fortunately, he is. So we're confident that we can know God. We're confident that the cross saves us. We're confident we have access to the Father. I mean, Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have obtained access through him. Through Jesus, we have access to God by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's like there was this impenetrable barrier between us and God, and it was our sin and his anger. But now we have access to God because Jesus is God. When he says, you come to me, you come to the Father, that we're really there. So you get access to God not through a pope, not through a priest, not through a random saint, not through the church. You get access to God through Jesus because he is God. Fourthly, we have confidence and assurance as Christians expressed in our submission. I mean, as Christians, we're called to have faith. We're called to trust. In fact, we're called to be slaves and servants of God and submit ourselves to God and obey God. And the confidence we have in this is that the Son joyfully, willingly, happily submits to his Father, even though he's perfectly equal with his Father. Submission and headship, authority and obedience, never means inequality. I mean, our reaction in the Bible when we hear passages like wives submit to your husbands, women submit to the rightful authority of male leadership in church, we think, really, that's not fair? Does that mean women are second-class citizens or they don't matter? Men can do whatever they want? No, of course it doesn't mean that. It's wrong to think that way. When we understand the Trinity, we understand that the Spirit loves to do the will of the Father and the Son. And the Spirit's God. He happily submits. And the passage that talks about submission for wives and for children and slaves actually comes a few verses after, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit who loves to submit to the Father and the Son, then you will be a submissive person. Being filled with the Spirit expresses in submission to those who are in authority. But Jesus is God, and look at his trust and dependence and submission. And let's follow his example in this. And fifthly and lastly, we have confidence expressed in our prayer and in the headship of the Father. Jesus died to bring us to the Father. Jesus inherits the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15. He conquers all powers in the universe by his death on the cross. And once he's got everything, everything belongs to him. He is God the Son. But what he does is he then takes everything, all of that, and he lays it at the Father's feet. He does it all for the Father. And he makes it possible for us to call God Father, to be adopted as his children. And when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, God will do that for you. It's because he is God. His name carries a lot of weight. And that's why Jesus teaches. He says, what do you know how to pray? Pray, our Father. We can only call God Father because Jesus is the Son. We have the relationship with God that Jesus has. He calls him Father. We call him Father. He loves us like he loves his Son. We only have that status because Jesus is God. And so even in our prayer life, we pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Prayer only works if the Trinity is true and Jesus is God. So it's really good for us to be reminded that the one that we worship, the one that we trust, the one that we follow, the one who died for us, isn't just a really nice guy who was just committed and had a great worldview and followed it through. The one we follow and trust and listen to and depend on, the one who we collapse into with surrender because we have nothing. Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Savior, our friend, Jesus is God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can gather and we can pray and we can hear your word and respond with faith. We can live with hope and have real joy and real freedom only because in sending your Son into the world, you've sent us yourself. Thank you that Jesus is our God, our Creator, our King, our Savior. Father, thank you that you are three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that it is hard for us to fully grasp who you are in your glory and power and majesty. But thank you for revealing yourself to us, coming into our world, becoming one of us in Jesus. And thank you that It is the blood of God that has been shed on the cross. The Spirit of God who lives in our lives. Father, thank you that Jesus is God, our Savior, our King, our friend, so powerful and mighty. We pray that we would trust him in everything and always be satisfied. And we long for the day when he returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's